Let's begin. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that you have sworn by yourself that you will not change your covenant promise to your people, that you have committed yourself to even the end of eternity to have mercy upon those you have called to yourself, and that you will regard the blood of your Son as the righteousness by which we are covered. We thank you, Lord, that we may live before you with that joy of certainty and assuredness. We thank you that we may emulate that confidence and that boldness in the guarding of our own speech and the ways in which we communicate our own promises to others. We pray that you would forgive us for how we do fail to fulfill the commitments that we make in thought, word, and deed, and that you would remind us again of what it means to live before you in holiness and with integrity. We pray your blessing on our time this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning, which is, as you can see, of lawful oaths and vows. And it might strike you a little bit strange right off the bat that there should even be a chapter in the Confession that specifically deals with oaths and vows in this kind of way. Also, the location of the chapter is interesting and needs to be pointed out. It is between the discussion of ecclesiastical authority and civil authority, which is the next chapter to deal with, because the lawful oaths and vows are something that pertains to both sides of this issue. And of course, you remember that the Confession was written during the time when there was a magistrate in the kingdom of England. There was a king, and there was an authority over both civil and ecclesiastical affairs. And so they were, in the minds of the divines, they were already kind of one and the same. But there's also another reason for this chapter, and that reason won't actually come up until the very last paragraph, which is interesting. But nonetheless, they do the positives first and the prohibitions last, and so we'll get to that. But I wanted you just to I'll point that out when we get there, that last paragraph is really the reason why this chapter is in here. So let's go ahead and get into this. The first thing we see here is that they do make a distinction, although it probably is not a terribly clear distinction. They nonetheless make a distinction between an oath and a vow. So paragraph one says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, and as I just got through mentioning, all of life now is under the realm and under the magistrate and under the authority of the church. So it's with a small w that they're talking about here. All of life is religious worship. In other words, this is not limited to just the worship service and what you might sing or pray or commit yourself to in a worship service. This is all of life is worship unto the Lord. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, meaning it is before God. It is nothing that the Christian or the believer says is neutral. It's outside the realm of God's authority and outside God's witness and accountability. Wherein, upon just occasion, and just occasion means appropriate or proper or formal occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. You can think of the inverse of this in Genesis 15, where God swears to Abraham, or Abram as he was known. And the idea is that may it be unto me if I break this oath, cut asunder and die like these animals have done. So there's the sobriety and the accountability to that. So a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And then number two it enlarges on this, makes a very particular point, which I think is very applicable to our day. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. It's because all of life is worship, all of your vows, all of your oaths, all of your promises, all of the things you say and state you intend to do or be is said before God. And so acknowledging God is the only right and proper person to call as witness, as God is my witness, if you will, or so help me God, if you will. And that is not something that therefore allows for variation, especially, like I said, in England, where you even swear in a civil authority, a PE, for instance, and you are swearing allegiance to God and country, as England, that phrase really comes from England in regards to that, because in their minds it's united, God and country, and that there isn't any variation on that theme. Now, in America, we don't have that. In fact, it's become something of a common occurrence for Muslims to take their swearing in as congressmen or judges or any other official capacity in the United States on the book of their own particular faith. And so they are swearing before their God. And we've decided in our wisdom that this is acceptable. This is something that is they accept it to be done. It speaks to the sincerity of your vow, and it speaks to the sincerity of your faith, and so they want to do that. Does anybody see a problem with that? Besides the obvious. Exactly. Andrew said we're not swearing allegiance to the same thing, to the same accountable deity. And if I'm swearing to the God of the Bible and somebody else is swearing to the God of the Quran, then somebody else can swear to the God of whatever in the world they come up with as being something they think is suitable for them. And of course, that's in the name of plurality, and plurality has been reigning in the church for easily for the last century. But the bottom line is that if you are swearing your oath to whatever God you choose, you are acknowledging there is no God that has that kind of authority over men. Or the God that I choose I give that authority to him, which is of course completely backwards. And so this kind of thinking reaches out, in terms of a pluralism, an accommodation, if you will. But of course, the bottom line is that what it means is that the meaning, the serious objective meaning of swearing in becomes diminished more and more and more and more, to the point where religion becomes a mockery. And so now you have the chaplains opening up the meeting of Congress with a prayer that cannot include a specific address to the prayer of God, the God of the Bible, and in mocking the very aspect of prayer, as happened just recently, he closed his prayer with "Amen" and "Ah, women." Just thinking he was cute, he's mocking the whole idea that we stand before God in any real sense of the term. And so on one side of the coin, we might say, well, we don't want the church and the state combined. But on the other side of the coin, you can see that the United States has gone in the other direction to the point where, you know, we might start off with that phrase, the separation of church and state. But we should realize as Christians that when we start with that as a basic principle, state is never going to be satisfied until church is eliminated. And so that's where that's and we see that even in our progress of our world today. There are plenty of examples of biblical oaths being taken, in many different directions. God swearing to us swearing to God. There's accountability. Acts chapter 5 is probably one of the most notable, where Ananias and Sapphira hide their profit in selling the land and hypocritically present the funds to the church, saying, "This is the land. This is the money we got from the land." And was it Peter? I think holds them accountable because they have not lied to man but lied to the Spirit of God. Meaning they have, you know, in terms of that, there was no oath taken, but the hypocrisy of their moment was indeed a breaking of that conscience, like a breaking of that oath. Church government in terms of reconciliation with believers. You know, if someone has something against you, if you have something against a believer, you know, the idea that the Matthew 18 process is based on that kind of relationship, that kind of accountability that we do have with one another. Several examples of Paul using oaths to commit his words of integrity to the people of the Lord. So there are many examples, and these are just a few, of the fact that lawful oaths, religiously taken, is appropriate. Now, we make that obvious because the very next line in paragraph 2 says, "Therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred." And this is in here specifically perhaps because of the reference to Matthew 5:33-37, where Jesus seems to be saying at first glance and on the surface that you should not swear under any circumstances, that your integrity should be limited to just your yes and yes and no and no. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, the point that Jesus is driving home here is the abuse of the oath, not the taking of the oath. And because he's speaking to Pharisees, he's very aware that when they take oaths, they are splitting hairs. I forget what the reference is, but they say, you know, if you swear by the altar, you don't have to worry about it. But if you swear by the horns of the altar, now you're accountable to what you said. You remember that reading that? You know, they split hairs and say, well, you know, they get all of a sudden the legalese comes out and say, well, this he didn't really have to abide by this because he didn't swear on a high enough thing or a holy enough thing. And Jesus is rebuking them for that legalese and hiding their words or recouching or rephrasing their words in such a bald and an obvious way. You know, we see this without, you know, being too blunt or specific. We see this in the media regarding our politicians all the time. So-and-so has backed off of his previous statement. You misunderstood me. You heard me wrong. Never my fault. You heard me wrong. And they recouch and they rephrase because they're all too ready to say things in one context, and they don't want to be held accountable to it. And so and that's what the Pharisees were doing. And they were also saying, you know, the last line is a little curious. Do not take an oath by your head. That, you know, this is the oath taken in pride of self. This kind of where this instruction, not to swear an oath, but to get your yes, yes, and your no, no, this kind of thing devolved in early American culture into phrases like, my handshake is my bond. Man is good to his word. And while that is supposed to communicate some sense of assurance, what it really communicates is pride. I will do what I say I will do. I'm swearing by myself. And that is not the attitude that a Christian is supposed to have either. You are not an island. You are not all powerful. You are not able to fulfill everything that you might say you do. And so he said, don't swear on your own sense of pride that you will do something, yet your yes, yes, and your no, no, and let it be a witness to everybody that is indeed what the case is. But he is not, by rebuking men against violating the third commandment, he is not saying that there is no occasion when swearing an oath is improper or something that Christians should not do. And that's why I went through some of the oaths that we find in Scripture. Then the next line in paragraph 2 says, yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old. So in cases or circumstances of weight and moment, what would that be? Well, that would be in cases of testifying to your being a witness in court, or you're swearing in to a public office, or anything else like that in the civil realm. I guess I'm ahead of myself, but he mentions an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old, and so we have examples of taking oaths and in the Old Testament, for instance, in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, where upon return the exiles were committing themselves to a lie, things that they should have been doing anyway, but had been violating, because they were just giving themselves to it, and so Nehemiah called for a specific oath-taking ceremony, where the men would be called to a renewal of faith and obedience upon returning to the land, specifically in areas such as, I swear to do all of God's commandments. That shouldn't take an oath, but in this case it did. We swear not to give our daughters and sons to the peoples of the land. This is, you know, that they were marrying unbelievers, and that brought a crisis. That they would honor the Lord's Day. You remember his locking the gates Friday evening and not opening up until Sunday morning, and even chasing away those who were camped outside waiting for the gates to open. Taking the fourth commandment seriously, which they should have been doing already, but he made them take an oath to that effect, and also to tithe in an appropriate fashion. On all of this, that was seen as appropriate to do as a sense of repentance and renewal of God's relationship to the people. This is the kind of reasoning, behind the Scottish Covenanters when they got that nickname by covenanting publicly. They again, in their mind, this was not just limited to Christians, but to all of the country and in a civil as well as religious condition. And so the National Covenant, for instance, was signed in a public way, and all that were willing to sign were signed it, and they were covenanting to God their obedience and their faithfulness and for their responsiveness to oppression. And so reasoning behind that action on theirs. So it's lawful in the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and the New, and it's also lawful if it's taking an oath is lawful if it's imposed upon you by a lawful authority. And what they mean by that, this is the civil realm. I jumped ahead of myself. So it's not just in terms of religious or church matters that taking oaths are legitimate, but rather any time when you are being sworn in for an office or a testimony or for the service of the community, such that you are taking an oath to be devoted to the work you will do. And the confession is saying that is an absolutely appropriate kind of circumstance to be involved in. Any questions about that? Any comments? Yes, Martha.
I just wanted to say, I think when a Christian is distressed and feeling very low,
yes,
calling out to his Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's not in vain.
No.
It's calling out
right
to the Lord.
Now, in the case of just calling out to the Lord in desperation or in despair, as you described,
yeah,
that would be different than taking an oath.
Right.
But nonetheless, it's an appropriate similarity. Yeah, very good, very good. Now, come to paragraph 3. Whoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by an oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So in other words, the oaths you take must be sensible to your condition in life. You must have a full sense of confidence that you will be able to perform your oath. What you say must be seriously stated, and that you are willing to make this step. So they're not to be done, oaths are not to be taken flippantly, or if they don't matter, or if it, in your mind you're thinking, this is just a public ceremony, it means nothing. There is no sincerity in your heart about it. Or as it goes on to say, number 4, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. In other words, if somebody is elected to the office of senator, the office of being a senator, and he swears in, he's promising to uphold the Constitution, but in the back of his mind, he's saying, well, uphold is a word that is open to a variation of thought, and what is meant by uphold means something different to me than it does to you, but he doesn't say that, then he is violating this. He's saying, I am not doing it in the common sense form that I am doing it according to my own agenda and my own desires and my own aims, or more in a more sinister fashion, these words really mean nothing because all I intend to do is pay back my donors. And so this is sober warning to us at both the ecclesiastical level and the civil level, reminding us that everything we do and say is coram Deo, is before God. And that should be the most controlling aspect of our lives in this regard. And I'm not saying it should be, or I'm pulling one way or another, but just to remind you again, the divines were seeing this in a united world. The whole idea of separation of church and state was nothing that they had not fathomed that yet. But they were saying that in both departments you answer to the same God. And yes, we have the Church of England, and we're different than other, but nonetheless, It's the same God. And of course, in the, as pluralism continues to erode that, now God is can be anything and anyone you want it to be. It goes on to say that it must be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin. You are not, it's not appropriate for you to promise something that will require you to break the moral law of God. Being taken, it binds, or saying that if it does require you to sin, that you are bound by your oath. Again, you're saying in that sense, I'm worshiping my pride more than God who gave me the law. And yes, I might have been mistaken, but my word is my bond, and I'm going to go ahead and do it, even if it does violate God's law. And it all, and even if it be to a man's own hurt, in other words, even if I have to resign my position because of something that I have promised myself to do that I cannot or will not or must not do. Now, one perfect example that comes to my mind, of course, is in the book of Judges when Jephthah goes off into his military campaign and he prays to the Lord that he says, he bargains with God, he doesn't pray, he bargains with God and says that, you give me victory, Lord, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And of course, he gets victory and he comes home and the first thing out of his house is his daughter. And so he is instantly in a crisis point because he thinks he's made a legal, lawful, legitimate religious oath to the Lord, and he hasn't. But to fulfill that in any way, shape, or form, it means that his oath was really to his own pride and not to God who gives us the righteousness and justice that he declares. This can have other kinds of fine lines and hair-splitting circumstances. Did anything come up with you? Any questions about this? Yeah.
Not a question, but I was thinking about this story this
right.
week. It's like, what?
Kind of an obvious one, isn't it?
It's like, it's a terrible.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Moving on. Read that sentence again. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful, being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Interesting line, isn't it? Heretics or infidels. Why do you think that's in there? As a heretic, you mean? He said the King of England. I wouldn't think that would be in their mind. Heretics or infidels in the 17th century would have had direct references to Islam. And I did not have time to look into this, but I've been told that the Quran says if you make a promise or a commitment to an infidel, that would be Christians, you don't have to keep that promise. And if that's true, and I don't know if it is, but if that's true, it makes perfect sense that they would put this in here saying we have no such subjective relativity. And it doesn't matter who your oath is to, your oath, first of all, is to God. And God holds you accountable to it, and so you must not, you know, with the Pharisees, you must not split hairs and say, well, I didn't realize that Joe didn't come to church last week, and so he must not be a Christian, so I don't have to do this. Or if you know you make an agreement or a vow to this man, and then something comes up that troubles your conscience about how he acts, you say, well, because I don't think he's a believer, then I have every right to get out. You know, that's being pharisaical and splitting your hairs. You should have been more careful in making your vow in the first place. Now, you're not responsible for somebody else and their actions or their hypocrisy, but you are responsible for your own vows, your own oaths, rather. And that makes a difference. Okay? All right, now we move on to vows. And he said, first the oath was defined, and now we come to vows. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Now, an oath is a swearing of truth, basically. Like I said, the lines are a bit blurred here. You take an oath before you bear witness in a court. This happened. This didn't happen. You take an oath when you abide by someone else's rules. I swear in as a judge, I swear in as a congressman, I'm going to faithfully do what I've been told to do. A vow is more on the extraordinary side. It's more on the side of saying, this is something I elect or choose to do of my own accord. And it's something that I'm not being coerced into, and it's something that's not obligated upon me. It's something that is my voluntary decision to do. When we present people to you up front and they are becoming members of the church, or a non-communicant member is becoming a communicant member of the church, we ask them questions and they answer in the positive, which is taking a vow. I believe and therefore I will do. And it is, it's you know, a commitment to the church, commitment to the faithfulness of Christ, in all of those ways. So these are vows that they are committing themselves to that are not imposed upon them. And it's the same in a wedding service. The bride and the groom recite vows, which are commitments, voluntary commitments they don't have to make. Nobody's, you know, unless it's a shotgun wedding, nobody is coercing them. And they are making these vows of their own free will and are able to be and want to be bound to them. Number six, it is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, which is kind of like saying, you know, that it's not simply saying you can't give a wedding vow to your spouse to be, but you are swearing first to God. That's the point. And of course, that gets us into trouble when we think about civil weddings, you know, and weddings that are done outside of the courts of the church, where the jurisdiction of spiritual authority has been deliberately removed from the picture, and that this has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with elder oversight. It is simply, I'm just simply promising to this person, and that's it. We get into the age of the venue wedding now, where that's all that's consuming the mind of the bride and groom is the location of the wedding and the location of the reception. And the fact that my Uncle Joe, who had a drinking problem a few years ago, but nonetheless is going to be the one who officiates, or my feminist Aunt Martha, or any other variation on the theme, we're stating very deliberately, this is not before God. Now, sentimentally, they may say that privately. Oh, yeah, we mean to say this, but there is no visible demonstration that God is in the mix and the works at all. And so it is not. It is that's been removed, and therefore the essence of the vow is violated by this paragraph. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So this is the positive of what a vow is. You may enter into something voluntarily. You may commit yourself to a spouse-to-be of your own free will. You may take a step in this direction. You may choose to do this, and it is appropriate for you to take a vow when you do it under those kinds of circumstances. Okay? Anyone? I'm ahead of my, I'm going to finish early if you don't start yelling and screaming.
I have a question.
Yes, about time.
To other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce themselves, what does that mean?
Well, because it's a general vow, obviously it's not going to say, all vows like need to be like the marriage vow, to death do us part. A vow can have a contractual arrangement. It can be for a certain amount of time. It can be for a certain element or an achievement. It could be for a year, or it could be for an award, or it could be for an acknowledgement or something. David Liu just walked in the door. Good morning, David. Yay. He's here to give us the what for. Martha. Right.
I think that's not vain.
That's right.
That's simply going to God.
Yes. And the reason it's not in vain, Martha, is because you are going to a God who is real.
Right.
Not to some invention. Exactly. Very good. Very good. We can think of biblical examples of vows. The Psalms are replete with them. There are very many examples in the Psalms about I will fulfill my vow to the Lord. We very rarely will those particular vows be defined. They don't need to be. They can be the vows that you make to the Lord in prayer and for any particular reason. But you are the model that is set before you, and the model that's put in place here for you to understand is that it's proper to not only take those kinds of vows in terms of worship, but also be reminded that you have those vows before God. In modern day parlance, you might be singing a psalm with these words in it, I will fulfill my vow to the Lord, and they should make you think of your membership vows. They should make you think of the faithfulness that you commit yourself to of God. And or of your vows to your wife or your husband, or to any particular vows that you took of your own free will that requires you to do something. And of course, tied up with that is the vow of introspection. vows you make to the Lord must not be flippant, but then again also, we do not necessarily always judge with a sense of spiritual maturity our own sense of willingness. You might make a vow to the Lord in a fervor of spiritual heat that you are incapable of doing because you are so dogged with temptation. I'm never going to look at this again. I'm never going to say that in this context again. I'm always going to have my daily quiet time. I'm always going to read Pastor Barker's Old Testament reading through the Bible. I'm always, I commit to the Lord that I am going to do this from now on. And we fail at those things. Does that mean that the vows themselves were wrong? No. But it does give us, just like any other sin we commit, it gives us opportunity to be reminded of them, to return in repentance unto the Lord, because the aspect of the Christian life, most first and foremost, has to be not pride in self, but humility. Lord, I am nothing. I repent. I am a worm, and I overstated. Once again, please forgive me. I promise to do better from here on out. Right? No, isn't that how we do it? That's how we do it. And, he goes, okay, yuck, yuck. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so it's not, it's a vow is to be taken seriously, But it is not the unpardonable sin when it occurs that you break that. And so this is another argument for singing the Psalms on a regular basis, is because it reminds us, what man-made hymn is ever going to remind you to don't forget the vows you took. Don't forget to be faithful to God. It's very, very important. Proverbs 20 reminds us that there's not only a vertical component to taking vows, but there is also that horizontal component. We take vows to the Lord in a direct fashion. I want to be this kind of man. I want to follow Christ. I want to be Christ-like. But when we also take vows in a horizontal fashion, we're reminded it's the Lord who is directing us. It's the Lord who has authority over my relationships to other people, and that I am to I'm not to, as Proverbs say, I'm not to strike hands in haste. I'm not to agree to things in haste. I'm not to contract myself to obligations in haste, but think things through. Make sure I pray about my decisions before I act on them. And the Proverbs just simply warn us about that. And then another demonstration in the New Testament, as mysterious as it is to us, we're not sure exactly what was going on. But Acts 18:18 refers to the vow that Paul took that involved not cutting his hair for a time and then cutting his hair at a particular moment. People like to think they can explain that, but I'm not sure we can. It's just a vow that he took, whether in Nazarite, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is that it was something he committed himself, and his hair was his witness, his testimony against him. And it was a freedom, I think, if I read it right, for him to be able to be released from that vow upon accomplishing what it is he wanted to do. So that's a demonstration of vows. Any question there? Any comments? Yes. Yeah, yeah.
That can't be empty promises. It's got to be.
Yeah, yeah, and I appreciate that. I won't say any more. But you're right. You know, we're answering that with an additional vow ourselves in that regard. Okay. Now I said that what the real reason for doing this is has to do with the last paragraph. I think that's coming up. And that is this, number 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. In other words, do that which is a sin. Should not do that which is against God's commandments. Or which is not in his own power. Again, his sincerity of commitment. And for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability but from God. In which respects, the popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, this is a paragraph that kind of starts off quiet, and then eventually becomes very, very strong by the end. But the point of the paragraph is simply this, that just like an oath has to be taken with integrity, has to be done legally before God's word, it can't break the commandments, it can't be done in a way that violates the teaching of God's word, and it must be done with sensibility and something that you can do and you see an ability to perform, and so all of those common sense things that came up when we talked about oaths are there. But then in very specific language, he refers to popish monastical vows. And the popish, of course, is a reference to Roman Catholicism and the rise of monastic life that started in the 4th century and has always been lifted up and heralded in the Roman Catholic Church, not as a mere choice, but as evidence of a commitment to a higher spiritual life. And that is the essence of the divine's objection here. The idea that being a monk in a monastery or a nun are because these people have committed themselves to a higher spirituality that you have not done. They've chosen this higher level which you have not done. And you know, this goes back, of course, in the whole idea of Pharisaism and you know, with the that they you know, the Pharisees would always look down on the common man for a couple of reasons. Number one is because you don't know the law of God like we do. We give ourselves all the time to the study of the law of God. You work for a living. That's your first issue. But secondly, we are elevated in this regard. And because we can obey the Word of God with more focus, we are on a higher level than you are. Just because you go to work for a living, because you support your family, because you raise kids, you're sinning all the time. And boy, you know, have pity on you. But we are given to a higher level of spirituality. And so we expect the Lord to honor us first. And that is really the motivation behind monastic life. It is not just an election that is chosen by people who are filled with either an eagerness to serve the Lord or a dire sense of personal despair. It is by definition a giving up myself to a higher order. And one of the distinctions about that, of course, is popish monastical vows include demonstrations of that higher order, such as you may not marry. In the Roman Catholic Church, sex in the root situation is a cause for sin, even in marriage. And so it's always been their stand that priests, monks, anybody that is in this higher order must take this vow of celibacy. And that is against God's word. So it's on one hand, there is a negative to it, but in a positive, there is also that they claim a higher spiritual standing. And it is inappropriate, they say. A professed poverty is also adding to the Lord's requirement of you. You are not, there's nowhere in the scriptures that would say that a higher order of Christian requires a professed poverty. You know, I'm sure they would go to that, to you know, where Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, but that is not a command of God for every single disciple. That he should renounce everything in the world. But renouncing everything in the world leaves you with two alternatives. One is begging, and some monks would beg, and the other was to be productive with. Among themselves, which means what? The acquiring of goods, fields, lands, animals, vineyards. They're gathering materials to themselves. So they're not impoverished. Impoverished, thank you. They're not impoverished at all. So they're, you know, so that's the deal there. Regular obedience to what? Added requirements. The added requirements of prayer, added requirements of meditation, added requirements, because this is all part of the higher spiritual life. And all of that that has nothing to do with being a Christian are so far, they say, from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares. And you can think of a whole variation of ways in which this has truly become demonstrated in the Roman Catholic Church with regard to these people. There's the famous account of historical reference of Henry VIII closing down the monasteries, the abbeys, all across England. And that's why there are so many relics in England and Scotland today. is because Henry VIII closed them all down. Now, the one side, the skeptical, cynical Roman Catholic side, says he closed them all down and confiscated all their wealth. I thought they were committed to poverty. Because he wanted to enrich his own coffers, which is true. But the reason he focused on them, the other side of the coin, is because they became flagrantly sinful places. And there was very, very little coming out of them by his time, which was actually spiritual at all. They were, as the divines say, superstitious and sinful snares. He was actually cleaning up the cesspool that many of these places had become. And the warning at the end, no Christian whatsoever should entangle himself with those kinds of commitments, those kinds of vows. So there's the negative, and that is by far one of the most important aspects about this, because it tends to come up. And Protestants, you know, have their own variations on these things, and we just need to be very careful that we're not giving ourselves to that idea that by doing this, by committing to this, by taking this vow, I am raising myself to a higher spiritual order than the rest of the riffraff that are in my church. That's, again, a vowing to my own pride, taking an oath to my own pride. Very important. Okay? Anything? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that this chapter is in here. It's very helpful for us to know, Lord, how we are to live and live before you, to guard our hearts and our minds for guarding and to examine deeply our motives before we say or do anything, to make us realize that everything we do in a horizontal way, the relationships we have with people, are all seen by you. It's always a vertical as well as a horizontal action. Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't remember that. We forget that. We compartmentalize it. We don't say that God's involved in this arrangement at all, and yet you are. And therefore, Lord, you are indeed the Lord of the conscience. So we thank you that we've seen both the positive direction and encouragement for oaths and vows and their legitimacy and the usefulness that Christians may have. And we're also have seen the negative warnings of making sure that we are men and women of integrity and of humility, repenting for the boasting claims that we make and asking for forgiveness. We thank you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.